Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Isaiah is writing here to the king of Cyrus. God had allowed him to encourage the Israelites. He was one of the kings that actually helped Ezra and Nehemiah as well when they went back to build the temple, and then Nehemiah rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But in verse 22, here we see, I think, often the theme of this book, in the sense it says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have given us your word. And Father, we know that your word will never return void. It will accomplish that which it's sent to do. And Father, this morning I pray that as we look at this for the next few moments, help us be reminded of where we're to look and who we're to look for. Father, I pray you just guide and direct. Everything said and done would be pleasing to you. And Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to be here again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The book of Isaiah, of course, Isaiah, his name means salvation of the Lord. What an appropriate name, Isaiah, salvation of the Lord. He's quoted in the New Testament at least 50 times. Out of this book, we see that. And Isaiah, he lived during a time of five different kings. Those were the kings of Judah. He was in the prophet of Judah, not the northern kingdom, which would have been Israel at that time. There are 66 books in the book of Isaiah. I can't remember who coined the phrase, but someone coined the phrase that Isaiah is the little Bible, because it has 66 chapters. The first 39, isn't that interesting that the Bible is broken up in 39 and 27? Well, so is the book of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters is looking toward the captivity. Of course, the captivity would have been the Babylonians when they came and took Israel or took Jerusalem. And then the last 27, it's looking beyond the captivity. It's prophetic in what it teaches us, and it says much about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we see some of that here this morning. And this book itself covers 62 years, as Usher says. And what's interesting here is I was looking through this passage and just counting the number of times where it said none else, referring to God. There were six times that it said that in this book or this chapter. And I thought about that. God, there is none else. There's only one God. And when I came to verse 22, it says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." I thought about what is important. What is important is that people know the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, I'm speaking to the choir here for the most part, but I'm sure there's a few that have never put their faith and trust in Christ. And that is our prayer, that everyone in this church would come to the knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be drawn to Him. Verse 20, it says, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, that ye are escaped of the nations that have no knowledge, that set up the word of their grave, wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from an ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me." And again, the idea there is that these people that he's talking to, they never understood. They didn't have the message. They were still worshiping idols. And he says, come near. And that's what I want to do this morning, is think about coming near or looking at the situation, looking at the problem we have today. This is a topical message, if you will, and it really is focused on the word look. Look unto me. Who is the author and finisher of our faith? Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want us to think about that. I want us to look unto Jesus. I want us to see what is going on in our lives and other people's lives. As we came back from Indiana, and of course my wife's brother passing and all that took place there, I'm reminded again of the lost people. There are so many lost. And some will never ever get saved. It's a possibility. I talked to one person there, and I was sharing with him, and this person said to me, he says, well, the reason that I don't believe is because there's so many Christian hypocrites. And I said, you're right. I said, I am one. We are sometimes. That's why people don't get saved sometimes, is because they look at us who claim to be Bible-believing, Bible-following Christians, and we don't. But I thought to him, I says, you know, you can't go that way. You've got to look to God. You don't need to be looking at anybody else. And that's really the point, isn't it? Look unto me. Let's look unto God. And if we can help other people see Jesus Christ, then we've done what we are called to do. That is why we're here, is to help others see Jesus. And so this morning, I just want to take a few minutes and just look at this. And again, talking about the problem. There's nothing new here. It's all the same old things that we've heard before and we'll hear again and again and again. But it's also a reminder, especially at this time of the year, when I think about this season, that it's really all about Jesus. You know, someone coined the phrase years ago, Jesus is the reason for the season. And you know, it's true, isn't it? I mean, it should be anyway. Not really today. It's not so much, is it? So much today, it's all about the trappings of Christmas, the gifts and the parties and that type of thing. It's changed a lot over the years. People don't look to Jesus too much during this season anymore. They're looking for the Black Friday sales and how they can get what they want and all this, instead of how they can give and how they can share the things of God. So what is the problem? Let's look at that for just a second. Again, nothing new, but just to be reminded and to be thinking about as we head into this season, to be thinking about our Savior. Be thinking about the power that God gives unto us who are born again Christians. To look at the problem. What is that problem? That problem is a three-letter word. It's the problem that's been going on since the foundation of the world, pretty much. That problem is sin. That is the whole crux of the matter. Lucifer, when he was in heaven, he is the first to sin. In Isaiah chapter 14, he's the one who claimed that he was going to be like the Most High God. What was that about? That's about the problem that I have. P-R-I-D-E. And the middle initial in that word is I. And that's often our problem, isn't it? That is for sure. That was his problem. And so Lucifer, that beautiful angel, was cast out of heaven along with a third of his followers. And since that day, Satan has been trying to convince mankind that there is a better way. His way. And many of us have fallen in that trap. Many of us struggle with that. Because his way is a way that is built on tradition, it's built on family values, what your family valued or what they taught you. It's built on the traditions of the school system, of the place you live, and he's all in that. Trying to misguide us, misdirect us, and to lead us astray. And often, it's not hard for him to do that. This all came about, of course, when Lucifer came down. He met the woman in the garden. I want you to turn to Genesis, if you would, just for a second. Genesis chapter 3. And let's just look at verses 1 through 7 again as a reminder. Today, we need to be able to share with people, be able to help them to see how this all came about. It's not like it used to be where we lived in a moral country. We talked about that a little bit while I was away with Janie's family, how the country has changed. I was talking to people who don't know Christ as their Savior, and yet they see how the country has changed, how it's hard to find people who are willing to really work hard and do the right thing. And this is coming from people who don't know the Lord. And if they can see it, you know it's true. But anyway, in Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." You can already see how subtle he is. He's coming in and he's twisting things. There was only one tree that God told them not to eat of. But how does he put it? You can't have what you want. Isn't that the way he does it? You can't have what you want. And verse 2, it says, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it." That is a true statement. But then she said this, "Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, we have no scripture that supports that he said that. There's nothing in the Bible says that you're not to touch that. It didn't say that. It told them they weren't to eat or partake of that tree. So maybe she set up a standard. Maybe Adam told her, says, "Look, we're not supposed to eat of that tree, so don't even touch that tree." And there's nothing wrong with that, because sometimes we need to do that in our lives to put things in place so we won't go there, we won't fail, or we'll at least have a something that helps us to guard us. And verse 4 says, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." Now he's thinking of the immediate future. He's talking about the right then and there. You take this fruit and you won't die right now. But the fact is, you will die. And we see that in the scripture. "For God doth know that," in verse 5, "in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." So here we see how Satan, being crafty, has come in. He has twisted the word of God. He influenced the woman. And of course, through this, they fell. Well, this same serpent is the same one we face today. Peter himself warned us, Peter who was zealous, Peter who Jesus told him to get thee behind me, Satan. Remember? He's the same one who warned us in 1 Peter 5:8 said, Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And so he is there. He is trying to attack us today, trying to bring us into his fold so we would hear his voice and follow him. That's what he's doing. And that's our battle. It's not to allow ourselves to be trapped by the good things that he has to offer us and then follow him. And he does it subtly before you even know it. So because of Adam's sin, we are all in this condition. Paul wrote to the church there at Rome, in chapter 5, verse 12, says, "Wherefore as by one man," he's talking about Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And so because of Adam's sin, everybody, all humanity, there's none that is good. No, not one. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," because that is our nature. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, Moses penned these words as God gave him the Ten Commandments. He said, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them," talking about idols, "nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation to them that hate me." And sometimes I look at this and I know Scripture is true. It's not that we have to pay the consequence for our father's sins, but because our fathers are sinners and hate God, then we take upon ourselves that same influence and we hate God. And then the next generation, next generation, next generation. You see it over and over again in people's lives, in their families' lives. And it happens. Now, that's not to say that those that has to continue, it doesn't. So the problem we face today, as we think about all the difficult situations, one big thing in the world we hear so much about is global warming. But our real problem is global sin. That's the thing that's got us. That's the thing that is destroying us. That's the thing that we need to fight. And today, it's going to be harder and harder. I read an article. I didn't read the article. I read the title or a headline, something to the effect that today that Christianity is the number one target of the world. Now, I didn't say it exactly that way, but that's what it was saying. That Christians are, and it makes perfect sense. I mean, who is Satan against? It's against God. He's against God and Christianity. And so if he can take people and get them diverted with their attention on so many other things, then Christianity gets watered down. Christianity no longer has a voice. And if it doesn't have a voice, then it's like, who cares? And we lose our opportunities. Sin is a transgression of the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24, it says, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is at this day." So we're to fear God. And when we fear God, we will learn to do that which is good, which what God calls is good. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, John penned these words, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." So if we look at the problem and we look and see what's going on, the problem is sin, and the law tells us that and declares that and reveals that to us. So then we need to look at the person that we are, or the person that the world is trying to make us to be. And of course, we realize that what is true about Adam is true about all people. The Bible teaches us there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 64, 6, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. That means all the good things that I do, all the wonderful things that I do, outside of doing those for the Lord, laying up treasures in heaven, are as filthy rags. The good things that I do, there's no righteousness in them, even though I think there is. The Bible teaches us there's none seeketh after God. In Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 8. Just going to read a couple verses here. It says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." Isn't that interesting? They're hiding. This is God. And they're hiding behind trees. "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" Now we know he didn't do that because he didn't know where they were. He did that to get them to respond to him. A rhetorical question for sure. "And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." What just happened was he no longer sought after God. He didn't want to see God. Why? Because God is holy. And he realized that he was a sinner. And today, I think we've lost that in our society. We don't understand anymore what it is to be a sinner. We don't understand what it is because we all have our own righteousness that we live in. And so everybody's righteous in their own mind. They have power to truth. And the truth is what they think instead of what the truth is. And so many people are missing out on what the real truth is because maybe people aren't telling them. Maybe they're not showing them. Maybe they just don't want to hear it. And we know that's true too. We know that it only takes one sin to be a sinner. If you take and steal one little thing, that makes you a thief. One little thing. You say, well, I never stole anything. You ever stole any time? You ever robbed somebody of their time? How do you do that? Well, someone gives you a job to do and tells you to do this job and expects something to be done. And instead of doing the job, maybe we go off. And when I was working at a cotton mill years ago, I was what they called a sweeper. Well, that's my first job there. And I had this neat little broom. It opened up like this, and these things opened like this, and the cotton mill, the cotton falls off, and I go through all the aisles and sweep it up. And there are certain times I do that a day. And so that was my major part of my job, just cleaning up type of thing. So obviously there was times when I had breaks or whatever, or at least I had self-imposed breaks. Me and another guy would go into the bell room where they stored all the cotton bales. And the way they had that set up, there were places where there wasn't cotton. We could climb two bales, which was pretty high, and go down in the middle of that, and nobody would know we were there. But we'd go back there, and we'd take the I can't even remember what they're called now. You doff them. Oh, anyway. The spindle insides. We take those and we stack them up, four of them, glue them together, not glue, but tape them together with duct tape, and then we get paper cups and we go play baseball. What was I doing? I was stealing the company's time. I was a thief. So it doesn't take much to see that we can steal without taking something particular, although I have stolen other things too. That was just an example. How many lies does it take to make you a liar? Just one. That's right. That's all it takes. Is any of those sins greater than any other sin in God's eyes? No. Not when it comes to salvation. For we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. James 2:10 through 11 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." And this is exactly what Adam and Eve did. When they disobeyed, they became transgressors of the law. And that's who we are. I am a transgressor of the law. There are people that we meet every day that are transgressors of the law. Why? Because everyone is a transgressor of the law. And so what that means is we have not any hope in the fact that we are transgressors. The Bible teaches us, for the wages of sin is death. That's what I deserve. You know, sometimes I think in my mind, well, I deserve better than this. I don't deserve to have this situation in my life. I don't deserve to have this thrown on me. I don't deserve to have to do this or that. Well, the fact is, you deserve nothing. If you got that and you're breathing, say amen. Because what you deserve is hell. It's a literal place. I think we as Christians have forgot that's a literal place. We probably all ought to go home and do an experiment and turn on our stove and get it piping red hot. And I wouldn't suggest that you do this. And just take your little pinky and just stick it on there and count to five. That is nothing compared to hell. And that's what people are facing every single day. That we rub shoulders with. That we know. And yet, do they know? That's why we keep it before them. That's why we share it. We all do it because we want to remind them that this is a real place. It's a real problem. But then we can look at the powerful God who made everything. And it tells us that in our passage. Go back to Isaiah, if you will. Isaiah chapter 45. I'll see if I can find it in my Bible. And we see that as he's speaking through this, or writing these words, talking to King Cyrus, and he tells us and reminds us that he is the God who created everything. And it's for us that he created that. There is only one God. There is none else, he says. But I want you to look at verse 5, and we'll pick it up right there. In Isaiah chapter 45 verse 5 says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. He's saying, I've taken care of you, even though you didn't know me. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now that word evil might confuse you. That word evil means adversity. Okay, it doesn't mean sin, as you would look at. You look at the Hebrew word, you'll find that out. God does not create sin. And it kind of goes, this is Hebrew poetry too. And Hebrew poetry kind of spells that out as well. When you see it, it says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. In other words, no peace. Adversity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Who is the maker? It is God. There's none else. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, why makest thou? Or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, that begattest thou? Or to the woman, why hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker. You see three ways to describe God right there. Jehovah. Jehovah is the Holy One. Jehovah is the maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons. Concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. It is God who's done this. This is a powerful God. This is the God, the Almighty God that is in heaven, and that we, that He cares so much for us that He sent His Son to die for us, that we could spend eternity with Him, have a relationship today, right now, with Him. What a relationship. This God in heaven that created all things, He wants me to be with Him. In my mind, I can't fathom that. I really don't understand that. But this is Jesus. Jesus, the same that He's talking about, where He says, I am the Lord and there is none else. That is Jesus. Turn to John, if you would, for a second. John chapter 1. Again, there's nothing new here, just a reminder. I want us to be put in the mindset that God, the Almighty God, cares for us, but He also cares for our friends, our family, our neighbors, our co-workers, and everybody in between. He cares for everybody. But here in John chapter 1, He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's talking about the triune being here, particularly Jesus. He says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. In verse 14, if you'll skip down, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus Christ is God. There is none else. See, some people struggle with this idea that there's many ways to get to heaven. There's many different avenues. There's different paths. But there's only one. Why? Because there's only one God and there is none else. And it's through Jesus Christ that God's plan was manifested or declared. See, God loves everyone. And Jesus died for everyone. That everyone could spend eternity with Him. That's His plan. So we look at the purpose that Jesus came. In Luke 19:10, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." That's why he came. Can I hear an amen that you're glad he came? I am so glad he came. Because that's made the difference in my life. And it's made the difference in most of your lives as well. We know that Jesus did not come to condemn the world. Why? Because the world's condemned already. He came to save the world. And so if he has that power to save the world, we who know him have that power to give that message that others may know him. What if he gave the message to me only? Nobody else. What if he said, "Bruce, here's the message. If you'll go out and tell everybody about this, they too can put their faith and trust in Christ." But like Jonah, "I don't want to do this, and I'm not gonna." That's a big burden, number one. But number two, in my hands is the responsibility of everybody else. Because this is hypothetical. He only gave me the message. I'm glad he didn't. I'm glad he gave it to everybody who will hear. But he gave it to each one who knows Christ as their Savior to be telling that so they can hear. So it is, in essence, our responsibility of those that are in our realm of influence to make sure they know that Jesus died for them. There is none else. He is God. He is the all-powerful. He is the almighty. He is the one who came incarnate in a fleshly body that walked on this earth for 33 years and then went to the cross willingly. How many of us would lay down our lives today willingly? I got three nails. Anybody want to get on a cross? I don't think any of us would say we want to do that. Or would we do that? I don't think I would. But that's what Jesus did for us. Not only for us, but for everyone. Here in our passage it says, "Look unto me and be ye saved." And I believe this is the first act of obedience to God. Is for when the messenger gives the message and the person responds to that message is to put their faith and trust in Christ. That's the first act of obedience for the lost. But for us to be obedient is to give that message so they can put their faith and trust in Christ. What you hold in your hand is God's Word. How important is it to us? Is it important enough to know it? And to live by it? That's a question we all ask ourselves. I do all the time. God's given it to me, personally, Bruce, that I may know Him. And that I may be conformed to His image and help others to know Him as well. So we have the power resting in our hands right here. It's the Word of God that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we can take the Word of God and we can share the Word of God. And you know what? Everybody makes a decision based on what they hear when they hear the Word of God. And if I'm using the Word of God and using the words that are here, then there's no confusion because they're not my words, but they're God's words. And nobody answers to me, but everybody answers to God. In our same passage in Isaiah, he told us every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear, it says. That word swear means seven somethings. I forgot. And that was interesting to me too, because it reminded me of Peter when he asked Jesus if I forgive somebody seven times. You know, seven is that number of completion. And I thought that was interesting. This word swear means seven. And I think I wrote it down somewhere. I'm not there. But so it's sin that keeps us from God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means that we've all missed the mark. We're all unable to carry the ball across the goal line. We cannot finish the race on our own. The hill is just too high to climb. We can't make it. We're unable to satisfy a holy God with what we do. You know, when I listened to the funeral, and again, Donnie, I'm thankful that someone finally stepped up and said that he made a profession of faith. He was a very good man. He'd give you the shirt off his back. I remember when he showed up in Stratton. Same time. I had all these chairs I had to get put together. Well, he came all the way from Indiana, and he put them together for me. That's the kind of guy he was. He had a lot of good works, but it's not the good works that saved him. It was salvation. And that's what's important. Is when you get the relationship, the good works will follow. But those good works ought to speak about Jesus, not about me or anybody else so much. It's okay to say that person's a good fellow. I think that's great. But more importantly, what would be nice is someone would say, there's a man that loved God and served God. Why? Because that speaks volumes about who God is. Not so much about who we are. We're just the servants of God. We're just the tools in the toolbox that God has. We're to be there to do His bidding, not my bidding. It's not me that's done this wonderful job. Maybe God used us to do that, but yet He's the one who should get the glory through it. So when we put our faith and trust in Christ, what happens is we repent. And what repentance is, it's a change of mind. And really what it boils down to is we agree with what the Bible says, that I'm a sinner, that I can't attain, can't work, there's no way I can ever get to be with God apart from Jesus Christ. And when I understand that, confessing my sins, I ask Him to save me. And it changes your life. Because why? Those aren't just words. Not if they're from the heart. And that you truly understand that and mean it. What happens is you open the door and you allow Jesus through the Holy Spirit to come in. And it is a literal transformation that takes place. And you know it. You know it. Because if the Holy Spirit has come in and nothing changed, we got a weak God. We got a weak Holy Spirit. That's why when someone says to me that I put my faith and trust in Christ, but it's all these works I have to keep doing that saves me. I might lose my salvation if I don't do this or that. I say to them, your Jesus is weak. Because my Jesus is so powerful. When I put my faith and trust in Him, He saved me, period. Nothing else. And that's all it takes is trusting Jesus, putting your faith in Him. And so as we understand these things, we understand that God has this perfect plan for us. And it's so simple, yet we make it so hard. I remember I was sharing with a gentleman, this has been a long time ago, it's probably been 10 years ago anyway. He was in Maine, and I was talking to him about salvation. He said, it just can't be that easy. You got to do something. You got to amend your ways, or you got to change, or you got to do this or that. No, you don't have to do anything. But put your faith and trust in Jesus, and He will do the changing. Why? Because when you get the Holy Spirit has that desire that we would line up with the things of God. We'd learn about Him and grow in Him and want to be like Him. Now, there's a lot of stumbling blocks along the way for that, isn't it? I know that. But yet the desire ought to be there that I want to serve Him with my life. Because it's not my life. It's Jesus Christ's life now. I've been bought with a price. My desires, my design, my direction, the things I want to do are really not so important anymore. Because I want to check with Jesus first. Is it okay if I do this? Is it okay if I do that? Is this what you want me to do? Is this the job you want me to have? The person you want me to marry? The place you want me to live? When we get close to God and we're drawing near Him, He draws nigh to us and He puts a different plan in our lives and our heart. That's why when you get saved, probably most of you that got saved, first thing you want to do is tell somebody about the fact you got saved. That's what I wanted to do, and I think most of you would say, yeah, that's what I wanted to do too. But we don't want to ever let that get dull. We want to keep that fresh. And I'm finding myself that I've let that get dull over the years. Yes, I want to preach the gospel. I want to tell people. But you know what? I can go out and not care about anybody in the world. Just go get my things done. Not care about the cashier, anybody that I meet. Just don't even think about them. I got to go get some beef, and I got to get some chicken, and I got to go get my things, and I got to get home. What happened is I've lost sight of God's plan. And as I was thinking about that over the last couple months, and this has really been a burden, more so than it has been a long time, and I just thank God that He does that, that He brings that back, because that's what He wants me to do. That's the only reason I went to Bible college, was to learn about Him and do what He wanted me to do, so I could be surrendered and make sure that I'm doing His bidding, not mine. And that's what He wants from all of us that are born-again Christians. And we see that in our passage today. He's talking about those very things. It's a total dependence on the Lord. And that's what salvation is. Our verses that we're looking at this next month are very familiar verses. I just picked three that kind of burden from the burden that I've had. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's a verse I've committed to memory a long time ago, but I want to not just have it in my head, but I want others to hear it. Because that is the power of God. You know, the Bible tells us, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, how shall they hear without a preacher? And who are the preachers? Everybody's born again. When's the last time you preached? Don't raise your hand or say anything. But that's what we're to do. And I'm not talking about stand in a pulpit and preach. I'm talking about carry one of these with you. When's the last time you gave somebody one of these? What store, what cashier, what person did you see? What co-worker have you given this to? If you say none, I want to challenge you. Go do it. Just do it. Because if you don't, there's a couple things that are reasons for it. One may be the fear of man. Boy, I know all about that, as we all do. And Jesus told us if we're ashamed of Him, He'll be ashamed of us. And another reason might be you really don't know Him and don't care about doing His bidding. I hope that's not true. We all get dull of hearing. We all get tired and weary, and we all forget or give up or quit or stop. That's why it's so important to stay in the Word of God, is so we won't. Because God's given us a mission that extends to our last breath. So there's no time to retire, quit, stop. At least it's not in Scripture. But it's an everyday, all the time relationship. Talking with God, Him talking to you, and then being challenged to do what He has for us. God loves you. Jesus died for you. And let me share you God's plan right here. That'll help you understand that. In our passage, we're going to wrap it up. Go back to Isaiah, if you're not there, I should have put a marker there. In Isaiah 45, in our verse 22, and this is speaking to those that do not know the Lord, have worshipped idols, didn't know anything about the Lord. And he's calling them to draw near. He's talking about the Israelites as well, who maybe have escaped the nations. So it's a conglomerate of people. I believe it's the Gentiles and the Jews. And that's what the passage says in verse 22. It says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." That's everybody. "For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear." Paul quotes that two times in the New Testament to remind us. In Romans chapter 14, he tells us that. And I think it's Philippians 2. But the point is that God has a plan. And if you're a born-again Christian, you're in that plan when you're living your life for the Lord and not for yourself. But maybe you're not in the family. Maybe you've never put your faith and trust in Christ. Maybe there's never been a time you understood clearly that you deserve hell. And without Christ, that's where you're going, period. There's no stopping once you head that way. There's no ramp to get off. There's no coffee breaks or soda breaks or, hey, I need to take a restroom break or any of that. You're going straight there. And you don't have any other opportunities. Once that rolls into motion, once you pass off and take your last breath on this earth and you don't bow that knee and you don't confess the Lord, then the next time we hear of you is at the great white throne. And everybody who stands at that place will end up in the lake of fire. So we have a choice. We can choose today to understand, yes, I am lost. I do understand I'm a sinner. And there's plenty of proof of it. We all know that. But we understand the Bible teaches us that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And if you can understand that, the rest of it's not so hard. Lord, I'm a sinner. Your Word tells me that. It shows me that. I see that. And Your Word also tells me that Jesus died for me. In that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. And so all you have to do is agree with that. Confess your sin and ask Jesus to save you. And when you do, you change your direction for eternity. At that very moment, what happens is you are bought back. You're born again. You're redeemed. You receive the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer. You're a new creature in Christ. Your life is transformed. It's beginning to change to be in the image of Christ. And it is a real transformation that takes place. And that's what God wants in our lives and all the people we know and those we don't know, is that they too might know Christ as their Savior. Time is precious. We only got so much of it. The Bible tells us, redeem the time, for the days are evil. Every time we spend doing our own thing is something we're not doing for the Lord. We can't get it back. It's gone. Forever. What you have is what you have. And no man knows what another day will bring forth. This could be my last day. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. Is there somebody that God's laid on your heart? Somebody that He wants you to talk to. I want to encourage you, especially this month of December, make Jesus the reason for the season. There is none else. There's only one God, and there's only one way, and that's Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for loving us so much that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Father, it's my prayer that everyone in this church building today knows you as their personal Savior. If they don't, Father, I pray that you would draw them to you and that they would understand clearly the message that they're sinners and that Jesus died for them. And they can agree with that and that they would want to call upon the name of the Lord, confessing their sin, asking Jesus to save them. And Father, many Christians here today, I pray that you would help us. Help us to have that fervency. Help us to have that fire and that desire to see others saved. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And as Christians, that's who we're to emulate. Father, help us now. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.